Turn with me, please, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. And we want to answer a question this evening: what is man? Anybody who knows me knows that I am a little bit forgetful at times. I wonder, does this scenario ever happen in your home? You come in with the car keys in your hand or your wallet in your pocket, and you take the car keys and you set them down somewhere, or the wallet is left down somewhere, and a couple of minutes later, you can't remember where you put the car keys or where you've set the wallet. And very often in my home, I'm heard saying or asking that question, anybody seen where I set the car keys? Maybe that happens in your home too. Some people tell me it's TMB, too many birthdays. I think it's just that I have too much in my mind at times. Recently, when I was down in Philip's house, and both he and Natty had gone across to visit one of Natalia's friends in Glasgow, who was just finished Bible college and was going out to be a missionary in Africa, and they wanted to see the young lady before she went, we decided we'd go down and do some painting. It was a bit of a wet evening, and I took my anorak with me and I hung it back over the back of the chair in the kitchen. And 2 hours later, when we thought we'd done enough for the night, decided to go home, went to look for the car keys, couldn't find the car keys up, down, low, high, anywhere in the house. And after 45 minutes, Elizabeth says, "Ian, would this happen to be your anorak in the back of the chair?" "Yes, it was my anorak. Shows you how forgetful I am, and the car keys were in the pocket. I think I'm just multitasking but dropping a few balls at times. Sometimes I think that I will forget my own name, and maybe I should wear a little tag, one of those little tags that I have for Christian Witness to Israel, which gives a logo of Christian Witness to Israel and my name. So that if I forget who I am, I could say, 'Who am I?' And then they could tell me you're Ian Morrison." But a better question, the biblical question, is, what is man? In Psalm 8, which we'll sing later on, that very question is asked. What is man that you are mindful of him? So what is man? Well, if you ask a chemist what a man is, a chemist might tell you that a man is made up of a number of various chemicals, various salts and iron and calcium and trace elements and various things like that. Various chemicals make up a man's body. And of course that would be correct. If you'd ask a doctor might tell you that a man is made up of muscles and bones, and he has a heart and lungs and liver and kidneys and various other organs, and all of those must work together so that that body can work efficiently and properly. And again, that would be correct. And if you ask a psychiatrist, well, he might lay the emphasis on the mind, and he would probably tell you that the mind, correctly, is the controlling factor that we have. But surely the true answer to what is man lies in the Bible. Our thoughts of man and what is man should be shaped by the Word of God. So what does God's Word say about man? I can remember many years ago when I studied in the Hebrew University of Mount Scopus, I met a young man who was training to be a rabbi. And the Hebrew Bible begins with the second letter of the alphabet. And they read from right to left. And if you can imagine a three-sided square with the left-hand side open and you read this way, he said, "I want you to place yourself, Ian, inside that letter bet." And I tried to imagine myself as one of Larry's little stick men in there. And he said, "If you want to know about man and about God and about the earth and all of a host of other questions, don't look up into the heavens, because there's a ceiling above your head. And don't try and look into history past, because there's a wall behind you. And don't try to dig down into the ground, because there's a floor beneath you. Read on into the Word of God." And remember, they read from right to left. And he says, "You'll find all the answers in the Word of God that you'll need." I've never forgotten what he said and how true that is. Everything is in the Word of God that we need. So what is man? What does God's word say about man? Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that God created the whole world in the space of 6 days, and that he made it all very good. And it reminds us that God made man as the climax of creation. Genesis 1 and 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And I want you to see three things this evening. First of all, every individual is a creature made by God. Every individual is a creature made by God. As we think of creation, God made us differently from the rest of creation. If you turn to Genesis 1, when you read Genesis 1, you will see a number of times that it simply states, God spoke or God said. Look at verse 3, for example. And God said, let there be light. And what was the result of that command, of God speaking? The result was, and there was light. What did God do? He simply spoke. Let there be light. And there was light. Or look at verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And you know, it was so. It happened. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place. And what happened? All those waters gathered together at God's command. He simply spoke. Verse 11. All the grass and the vegetation came about because God said. And the light, the sun, the moon and the stars. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. And those massive lights that we see in the sky came about. The sun and the moon and the stars at his command. God simply spoke. And whatever he commanded came into being. He gave a command and the earth was formed. He gave a command and there was light. He gave a command and the firmament, the dry land, the waters, the vegetation, the sun and the moon and the stars were all formed at his command. In chapter 2, we have a more detailed description of man's creation. And in chapter 2 and verse 7, we read this. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Notice what it says there. God, the Lord God, formed man of the dust of the ground. For everything else, God spoke. He simply spoke. And that came into being. But for man, it was different. Man was the climax of God's creation. And God formed man himself. This word formed, it's not used very often in the scriptures. It's a word which is very rare. It's used in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is told to go down to the potter's house and to see what the potter is doing there in his house, in his workshop. And he views the potter taking a piece of clay and working it with his hands and making it malleable before he throws it on the potter's wheel to make it into the vessel that he wants it to be. He is forming that vessel with his hands. That's what we are supposed to be thinking of in this word formed here in Genesis chapter 2. Of a personal creator forming man, making man in the way that he wants him to be made. And I'm going to say more on that later. But having formed man, having made man as the creator, he has jurisdiction over his creation, over all of it. He establishes laws. Perhaps to be more accurate, God establishes just one law. There's a tree in the middle of the garden. And God says to Adam and Eve, you see that tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden? Don't go near it and don't touch it and don't take the fruit and eat the fruit of that tree. Of every other tree you may eat, but leave that tree alone. Just one law. Do not touch that tree. God has authority to establish laws in his created universe. And he does. And later on, when there's just one law now in the garden, later on he gives 10 commandments. And those 10 commandments still apply to us today. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he said he hadn't come to destroy the law, but he'd come to fulfill it. He'd come to keep it. And he did. He kept it perfectly. So the application is this, out of this. You and I are made by God. We all have our different talents, our different gifts. We have different features, different colours of hair, different strengths, different weaknesses. But we're all made by God, all formed by him. And we have to respect and honour each other for the way in which our Creator God has formed us. So first of all, every individual is a creature made by God. Then secondly, I want you to see, man is very special. Man is very special. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Man was made in the image of God in his likeness. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that God has a physical shape like you or me? Does that mean that we must assume that he is like a man in shape? No. In order for us to understand something of God, he often speaks to us in human terms as though he had a body, as though he had eyes which see, and lips which speak, and ears which hear, and hands which do something, or feet which go somewhere. God told the woman at the well of Samaria that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But since it is so hard for us to understand the very nature of God and the being of God, he describes himself as in human terms, with eyes that see, etc., when he himself is truly spirit. So what does it mean that God made man in his image? If it doesn't mean that he had a physical shape like you or me, it means that God made us with a mind, a moral, rational mind, with the ability to think and with the ability to choose. He gave us a heart to love one another and to love him predominantly. He gave us a soul that will live for eternity within us. The physical body may die, but that soul will live and live and live throughout eternity. And if the person is a Christian, their body will be reunited with the soul in heaven itself. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, we have been made in a very special way. In a very special way. Because we have a mind, we have a heart, and a soul. And God has made us this way, different from all other creation, formed by his hand, as it were, molded by his fingers. And we're very special, because no other part of creation was formed in such a way. Man is very special. I want you to see in the third place Man was made for fellowship with God. Being made by God in a very special person, he was made for fellowship with God. It's true that God gave man work to do in the garden. He would tend the trees of the garden. Now, we cannot be exactly sure what he had to do in the garden, because that was before sin entered the world, and there would be no such thing as weeds and all of what we have to deal with in our gardens. But he still wasn't to be idle. He wasn't to be lazy. God gave him work to do, and that was the tending of the trees in the garden. But he also had times of fellowship with his Creator God, because the scriptures tell us that his Creator God walked with them, Adam and Eve, in the garden in the cool of the day and talked with them. We can't even begin to think of what that is like, of the Creator walking with his creation, talking with them in the evening in the cool of the day, their Creator having fellowship with the very beings that he had created in such a special and wonderful way. But we know that for the believer that will one day be restored to the man, to the woman, saved by the grace of God, when they will walk with God in the kingdom of heaven. But you know, Satan comes to Eve and he tempts her to sin and disobey God's only law. And he comes to her and he says, has God really said? Has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And what Eve should have done is she should have run a mile from him. But instead she gets into a conversation with him. Instead she listens to him. And that wily old serpent puts a doubt into her mind about the goodness of God. And he tells her, basically, God is not fair to you. God knows that if you go and you eat of that tree that's in the middle of the garden, that tree, it'll not mean death for you. But it'll mean that you'll be as God, you'll be like him, you'll know a lot more than you know now. He puts that little doubt into her mind about the goodness of God, about his graciousness, about his love, about his kindness. And I don't know what happens and how long it takes, but she obviously looks at the tree and she considers it. And eventually she goes over and she says, oh sure, one fruit. It'll not matter. And she takes the fruit and she eats it and she gives to Adam and he eats too. And immediately, something happens. Immediately, they know that something awful has happened to them. They know that they can't put the clock back, as it were. They might have wanted to, but they can't put it back. And they know that they're naked. And they run and they hide themselves from the presence of God amongst the bushes or the trees in the garden. They are afraid of the very one who just yesterday they had fellowship with. Afraid of their Creator. The one whose presence they enjoyed a few hours before. Afraid of him. Why? Because they had broken his only law. Don't take of the fruit of the tree. And they had disobeyed. And they are afraid of that Creator God. And God comes. And God says, where are you? Of course, he knows where they are. He knows what they have done. Can you just imagine, as it were, the Lord saying, have you broken that one law that I gave you? And what has happened? When they have broken that law, a great gulf has opened up between them and God, a gulf that cannot be bridged by man. And when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. We're told that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. There's that great chasm between ourselves and God. But God makes a way for that chasm to be bridged, to be spanned. And that is through the death of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. And God made a way for Adam and Eve to be restored in fellowship to him. It was through the death of an animal. And most commentators believe it was the death of a little lamb in order to cover their nakedness. And God says to Adam, to Satan, you're cursed. From Eve will come one who will destroy you. One, you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. The death blow. And in due time, Christ came. He was born as a little baby. He grew up and he lived a perfect life. And there were a number who during his lifetime could see that he was different from everyone else. And during his trial a number of times, they couldn't find any fault in him. He was flawless. And when Herod said in John 19 and verse 5, "Behold the man," he didn't really know what he was saying in those three little words. Behold the man. Because in those three little words he was saying, without him ever realizing it, here is man as he was truly meant to be. A man without sin. A man in whom there's no guile. A man in whom there's no fault. Here's the perfect man. Behold the man. He didn't know the full reality of what he was saying. Here was the man, perfect in every respect, without sin, as God originally meant the first Adam to be. And Christ goes to the cross to shed his blood in order that sin might be forgiven. You see, man was made for fellowship with God. But God is not going to force people to have fellowship with him. He's not going to use threats. But he wants people to know about the love and his grace. And he wants people to know that they need to turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, as we think of Christ coming to the cross and dying on the cross, have you knelt before that cross? Have you considered Christ upon the cross and why he died? Let me tell you a true story which happened a few years ago in Notre Dame in Paris. The Lord is sovereign over everyone's salvation. And this is a true story from that great big Catholic cathedral there in Paris. Two boys in their late teens were full of hijinks. And as they walked towards the Notre Dame cathedral, they decided, in daring each other, that one of them would go inside, go into the confessional box, and he would make a false confession to the priest. And they were in such hijinks that they joked about what they were going to do as they walked along. Unknown to them, the priest who was going to be in the confessional was just a few feet behind them. And he heard everything that they were saying. So when this young teenager went into the confessional to make his false confession to a man, the priest knew exactly who it was through that lattice work. And he listened. And he said, "If you want your sins forgiven, I want you to go over to the corner of this great cathedral. And there you will see a cross, and you will see Christ on the cross." We wouldn't agree with it at all. Any image of Christ or likeness of Christ or crucifixes or anything. But that was what is in that cathedral. And he says, "I want you, after a moment's reflection, to get down on your knees, and I want you to look up at that cross. And then I want you to say this. As you look up at the person there on that cross, all this you did for me, and I don't give a toss." And the young fellow came out of the confessional. And he thought to himself, "Oh, that's easy enough. There'd be no problem doing that. He strode over confidently to the corner of that cathedral. And he got down on his knees and, as told by the priest, looked up for a few seconds and took a breath and said, "All this you did for me, and no more words came. He seemed to have run out of breath. So he took another couple of deep breaths and away he went a second time. "All this you did for me." And he didn't get the words out the second time. And after another couple of deep breaths, he took another big deep breath and he ran at the sentence again, as it were. "All this you did for me." And after a pause, as he's looking up, "All this you did for me, and I give my life to you." Because while we don't agree with images of Christ, what was he looking at? He was looking at an image of a man on a cross with blood pouring from his hands and his side and his head and his feet. And it struck him. All this Christ did for a sinner like him. Christ suffered for sinners like him. And he gave his life to Christ. God was sovereign in his salvation. In probably the most peculiar of places, we might say, the most unusual of circumstances. But our God can bring anyone to saving faith in any place, at any time. But I wonder, have you bowed before the cross? Have you looked up? Have you considered that Christ did that for sinners, just like you and me? That he suffered all that in our place, in order that our sin might be forgiven. Man was made very special. But man became a sinner. He needed to be redeemed. And he could only be redeemed by such a great sacrifice. I trust each one of us have put our trust in Christ this evening. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen.